Alrighty, cool. Welcome back, everybody. It's great to see all of your faces again. Let's go ahead. Let's start with a prayer, and then we'll move on to the challenge and into the text. Bow your heads at me. Dear Lord, thank you once again for another marvelous day. We value every day that we are given, even if they're a little bit colder than you. Father, we are so blessed by you in every way, especially to have this opportunity to gather here together and investigate your word, to learn more about you and your son through the scriptures. Please be with us as we do so, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right.
Awesome.
So let's go ahead. Let's tackle the challenge first, as usual. We'll go ahead and read our challenge from last week. It was called Delay. The Jairus saw his miracle get interrupted by the woman who grasped his cloak. He then hears that his daughter died. Despite this, Jesus asks him to believe. This week, make note of your response every time something doesn't go the way you anticipated or is delayed. From there, give the situation up to God with the knowledge that his timing is better than our own. So that was a challenge, and I'm curious how that went for us. How did taking a, I don't want to say a new approach, I think this is probably our normal approach for many of us, but taking an extra focused approach at giving delays up to God go for us? Anybody who took a stab at this challenge, how did giving delay and setbacks go? Yeah.
I found the mayor didn't.
Really?
You see, I kept wanting to get an answer, wanting things to happen. Consciously was saying, okay, let it happen. If it's difficult, we did it.
Yeah.
We did it for me.
I think that's the case for many people. I think it's human nature. We want what we want, and we want it now. And really, the challenge is a challenge because I'm actively saying, hey, take this thing that you've done your entire life and make a concerted effort to stop doing it or change the way you do it. The challenge is a challenge because it's asking us to go against our nature. It's asking us to relinquish that and follow God. So it should be difficult. That's no surprise. And I appreciate you sharing that it was indeed a challenge. I do. Anybody else? How did that go? Yeah.
I think throughout my adult life, I've always had more things scheduled than I can possibly do.
Sure.
So if I don't get everything lined up in a perfect timeline, everything starts getting stacked up and I can't keep my commitments.
Mm-hmm.
So with the cold weather, some work I wanted to do around my property, really set me back and affect me mentally because I also had some things I needed to write.
Mm.
And when I get that, I can't concentrate.
Yeah.
So it affects my writing, my thinking. Then on top of that, you know, like most people, I guess in physical things, you're trying to work on at the same time and I'm not doing the exercises I should be doing. So it could affect my health.
Yeah.
So did get a chance today, though. I said, well, it's going to be cold. I guess I won't do sanding and painting today. I'm going to concentrate just on taking care of my health issues.
Mm-hmm.
And that seemed to relax me, get me feeling better.
Well, that's wonderful.
Blood pressure, great. Pulse, great. The only bad thing I had was when I was in the emergency room a few months ago, they emailed me a bill for $13.13 from some people I've never heard before. So I'm reluctant to pay it with a credit card, so I had to track them down
yeah.
to get a, tell them to mail me the bill. I don't want any bad experiences.
Sure.
But I stayed calm. I didn't get upset at anyone, and I didn't get upset at me. Definitely didn't get upset at God, which is unproductive anyway.
Absolutely. Yeah. I like that you mentioned how difficult it is, how something as simple as just the cold weather, not being able to go outside and do something that you had planned or that you had scheduled, it's really threw a wrench in. Like you see, like almost like what's called the butterfly effect, how it kind of branches out and causes all these other problems. And I think that's something that is really helpful to point out because I'm the exact same way. If I don't know how many of you feel the same way, but if something I have a plan, and I'm not even a planner, but if I do have a plan, and I do have something set in motion, and it gets completely changed, I'll tell myself, oh, that's no big deal, that's totally fine, but then I'll feel I suddenly don't have the energy or the motivation to do the thing that I was going to do after the thing that got canceled or the thing that got interrupted. It creates this, it just goes down the line from thing to thing, and I suddenly don't have the motivation. The delay when something doesn't go the way I anticipated, not only affects that, and not only affects my mood, but it affects my motivation and my willpower to do all these other things, and that's why this challenge is so valuable, because something as small as that can have that sort of effect on us. That's how the human brain works. Anybody else attempt to give those delays up to Christ this week? Yeah?
I feel like with your small room, please, my ask for something, because I'm never going to get it right when I need it. I mean, unless it's like art, or something like that, every now and then I said, that's what I did. I had lost something, and I gone to the library, and I needed to find it, or another book. And I had been praying very fervently on this for about 3 weeks. And I said, okay, I'm going to take my books in regardless, you know, and all of a sudden I look at this first spot and I'm like, oh, there. And so to me, it's like, he's given to me what I read, when I kind of like said, okay, fine, whatever, I just throw my hand. But all of the things that I asked for, unless it's something I heard to me right in this minute, I expect it to be delayed because I have a timetable that God doesn't really care about.
Yeah.
I mean, it's his timetable, and it's his prerogative to do, you know, as he sees fit.
Absolutely.
Okay. Now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's God's timetable, and that's really interesting that we don't know why things happen. We don't know if God is working in something as small as I owe something to the library and I can't find it. We don't know if that is God saying, I'm going to teach you or give you an experience of patience or having to let go.
The patience that's been many, many years of praying and trying to patience. And I know that he shows me ways in which I should have been patient.
Yep. If you're praying for patience, that is a dangerous prayer. It's a good prayer, but it's a dangerous one because he will answer. Yeah. I appreciate you sharing. Thank you. Let's go ahead. Let's jump into the text. We are finishing off Luke chapter 8. Chapter 8 is fairly long. It's 56 verses. We're finishing off Luke chapter 8. We're going to step into Luke 9, Lord willing. And as we already mentioned, we're talking about the story of Jairus, that he comes to Christ. He's the ruler in the synagogue, says his daughter is dying, and Christ is on his way to Jairus' home when we have we're interrupted by the story of the bleeding woman. And as that concludes, and he grants her that blessing, he grants her healing, Jairus is met by one of his servants with the news his daughter was dying. And I'm going to reread that. I want to actually start in verse 49. I want to kind of catch us up in the text, and I'll read through to all the way through verse 56, and we'll talk about kind of the end of that paragraph, because I know we already talked about verses 49 through 53, but we'll start there regardless. So if you'll tune in with me, Luke 8, 49. It says, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, she's not dead, but sleeping. They ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. All right. So, this recapping that story, I love that the first thing, the that the little girl does, or the first thing that Jesus asks for her once she's brought back to life, is that Jesus asks for something to eat. She's ready to eat. She's hungry. And I think it's such a small detail to include. It almost seems unnecessary when we're reading Luke and we're thinking of the grand picture. Why include the fact she was hungry? And I think there's two reasons that he does include this. And the first is to highlight her innocence, highlight the innocence of children. But the second is to show she wasn't just alive, right? She wasn't just breathing again. She was alive and well. Right, when somebody is on death's door, very often they have no inclination to eat. Oftentimes, people stop eating before they pass away. And Luke makes a point to say, no, she was hungry. She wasn't just living. She wasn't just didn't have just breath in her. She didn't start breathing again. No, she was living. She was healthy. She was ready to get back into her daily routine. She wanted a meal. She was hungry. So that's why I think he includes it. I think it's really interesting that he does. But I have a question about this last verse. Because just a little while ago, several weeks ago, we talked about the demon-possessed man and how Christ instructed him after he was exorcised, the demons were exorcised, he instructed him to go and tell others what Jesus had done for him. But now, when Jesus crosses back over to the other side of the sea, he does a miracle, he tells the parents not to tell anybody what had happened there. Completely different commanding. Why?
Well, it could have been that he knew that so many people would be brought to him right then. He may have been overwhelmed.
Yeah, I mean, that's a sincere possibility. Absolutely. I mean, you look at how the crowds had been thronging him, how we already talked about how the same word is used as is used in the parable of the sower, with the plants being choked out. There were so many people around Christ that they were being choked out. They were being pressed so tight. So, yeah, absolutely. I think that could certainly be an option. Any other suggestions? Why tell the parents not to tell anybody when you just told the demon-possessed man after he was healed to go and tell everybody?
To maybe protect the girl from being similar attention.
I think that's a very reasonable suggestion. That's honestly one I hadn't considered. But yeah, I would assume that someone who is the focus of a miracle would be pretty popular. With all the people following Jesus around, that could certainly be something that he was concerned about, that he didn't want her to be overwhelmed by that. Now, something I'll bring up is that the exorcism of the demon-possessed man, it happened in a largely Gentile area. I mean, we talked about this, but it was, I think, just in passing. That happened in a largely Gentile area. There was no risk of this kind of localized Jewish political uprising at the time where the demon-possessed man was healed. What's happening here is they're in a Jewish region. Now, they crossed over to the other side of the sea. They're in a place crowded with people whose understanding of the Messiah was that he would be a political king, that he would be a warrior, that he would come through and usurp the throne. In addition, it helps us, I think, to keep Jairus' role in the synagogue in mind. Again, he was the synagogue ruler. It included him even coming to Jesus and falling on his knees and asking this thing of him and trusting and having faith in him. That included him stepping out on a limb and really going against the traditional understanding of the synagogue at the time. And I think Jesus is hyper aware of any political implications that might arise from everything that he had done there. And I think he's hyper aware of, we already kind of spoke about it, how the families would be perceived, especially with Jairus' role in the synagogue. So I appreciate your suggestions. I think everything we mentioned is very, very plausible. But it is something that's interesting to contemplate, right? Why change the command to the healed from one location to another, even though they happen in the same time frame? Well, let's go ahead. Let's move over to chapter 9. Exciting. Luke chapter 9. Let's go ahead. Let's start at verse 1 here, which says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. All right. We already talked about how Jesus kind of leaving the mainland or going back across the sea after healing the demon possessed man was a kind of an allusion to his commandment to disciples here to if someone will not receive them to shake off the dust of their feet against them and depart from that place. But there's more to talk about. And let's remember that the disciples, they were selected, at least in Luke, he records it in Luke chapter 6. And they've been with, we're in chapter 9, so they've been with Christ together for some time now. And if you'll remember, I like to point out that the disciples in the scriptures usually, how would I phrase this? They serve as a foil to Christ. They serve as a foil to Christ. And a foil, it's usually somebody whose actions they highlight or define or emphasize specific traits of another person. When we get the disciples and we refer to them as Christ's foil, it's usually because their responses are included in the narrative because of their confusion. Their responses to Christ are included in the narrative because of their misunderstanding, because of their shortcomings. All their confusion, misunderstanding, and shortcomings, when they ask Christ, or they mess up, or they misconstrue something, it makes Christ shine even brighter. It's the vehicle, but he uses them as the vehicle to explain his work or explain why he did something or further define a parable. They're the foil, right? So that being said, what we see here is a massive step. At this point, they've been used as, here's the people that don't understand, and here's how Jesus can explain it. Now they're being given responsibility. Christ is trusting them to further the work of the kingdom. This is a very big deal for them. And he gives them power for the journey ahead of them, who God calls he equips, right? He's equipping them for the task of proclamation. Their job from this point is to proclaim the kingdom, right? Essentially tell people that Christ was coming and then back up their message with signs and miracles along the way. That's what his instruction was to do. But I have a question. I have another question for you guys. So he, as we said, he equips them. He thoroughly equips them in a spiritual sense. He gives them the power to cast out demons. He gives them the power to cure diseases. But in a physical sense, he doesn't equip them at all. In fact, he asks them to bring very little, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, only one set of clothes. He wants them doing this all kind of on the back foot. And why do you think that is? That's my question. Why ask them to bring so little on this extremely, extremely important quest that he sends them? Because God can provide. Yeah.
And then we pretty much kind of figure instead of them giving back, and now they'll be able to listen.
Say that again?
They'll be open to listening.
Yeah. Yeah, he doesn't want them to be dependent on their own selves. Right? If they didn't take much with them, they would have had to trust the Lord to provide everything. They would have had to trust the Lord to provide people to give them the resources. And if they didn't trust God, if they thought they could do it under their own power, how are they going to tell others to trust him? If they didn't trust him, how would they tell others to trust him? Yeah.
I think it was also to test the people they were speaking to.
How so?
Well, one thing, shake the dust off your feet.
Mm-hmm.
Come in here, they're going to, I mean, they're speaking, and they're going to have to trust God, but they're also going to be speaking to get the people's attention, which means they're going to be on their best behavior.
Yeah.
They're going to be speaking as a minister should. And then the test is on the people. Will they accept it without someone, without the healing and stuff, which they can do?
Yeah. And there's no bells and whistles.
Yeah, what are they going to, are they there to hear the word, or are they there for the miracles?
Right. He's asking them to bring nothing with them. They're not bringing jewels. They're not bringing anything that makes them stand out in any way. They're bringing the message, and they're bringing the abilities, the spiritual gifts that accompany that message. Anything else? Yeah.
I think it was the same also in reverse for the disciples. I think it was so they could see how the Spirit moves. Oftentimes, we believe we can gauge, you know, well, they're a good Christian. They're a this, they're a that. Based on what we believe we've seen or what we believe we've known, and we may ignore people who really actually did pay attention just for the sake of paying attention, who really were there to have an understanding of this God that you speak of. I think it gave the disciples an opportunity, because also for the Holy Spirit to work, because I believe during like Paul's ministry, he was pulled to places that he did, and to people in specific instances, maybe not the location, but to engage with people who he was like, oh, no, I don't, you know, he was kind of like a Jonah, like, no, they don't need me here. I don't need to go there. I don't need their help. But he was able to see they will help you, whereas maybe the ones who thought would help you might not. And so I think it gave God the opportunity to show up continually for the disciples to continue to just preach the word. It really will fall where it needs to.
Yeah, it's really the ultimate trust fall, right? It trusts in God to provide what you need. And if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. I mean, you have very little. If you go under your own power and you think, okay, well, Christ told me to only bring one tunic, but I don't know if this is going to work, then what value does your message have? You didn't trust in the first place. It's the ultimate trust fall. It's putting absolute faith in God. And one other thing that I'd like to mention is that back in the day, in ancient times, there was a rule among the rabbis that you could not enter the temple area with a staff, shoes, or money bag, because you wanted to avoid the appearance of being engaged in any other kind of business besides the Lord's. Jesus wanted the same to be true of the disciples, and he wanted it to be true to even a greater degree. The disciple or the rabbis, they couldn't set foot in the temple with any other possessions. The disciples are told, you aren't going to go anywhere without or with any additional possessions than what you are tasked with. It is to demonstrate that they are interested, involved in the business of the Lord, and the business of the Lord only wherever they go. So, really interesting passage here. Let's keep moving through. We're in verse 7 here. When that reads, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. So here we learn something very unfortunate about John. The last we heard from John was in Luke chapter 7, when he sent some messengers to Christ asking, are you the Messiah who's to come, or should I expect another? Now we learn that Herod executed John the prince. And Herod executed John because John had rebuked Herod about a sin that he had with his brother's wife. And let's be clear, if that isn't enough to realize that Herod isn't a good guy, there's more. He's not interested in Christ in the way that a believer might be. He's not interested in Christ in the way that someone who's questioning their own beliefs might be. He's not interested in Christ as a spiritual figure. He's more interested in Christ as a political ally, or as someone might be interested in a celebrity, very, very physical terms. There's no genuine earnestness of the spiritual. There's no genuine interest in what Christ has to say. And it will be a long time before these two actually meet, but what Luke gives us is kind of a precursor to that interaction here in verses 7 through 9. Let's move through into verse 10, though, which says, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And we're about to get the narrative of the feeding of the 5,000.
Keep right ahead.
But before we do that, I want to point out the 12 again. What do you notice between the 12's, regarding the 12's title between verses 1 and verse 10? It changes. The title given to the 12 changes between verses 1 and 10. Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Disciples and apostles. It changes. A disciple is a student. A disciple is a learner, right? They follow a teacher, they follow a rabbi, and Jesus had disciples. Apostles are messengers. Apostles are somebody sent with authority to spread the message. Our English term, apostle, comes from the Greek apostolos, which means literally one who is sent off. One who is sent. So it's a new title for the group. They earned this title by completing their mission, by accepting the words that Christ said, by going into the countryside and proclaiming the gospel. The apostles are having a really good chapter. I'll say that much. Let's try and go through verse 15. We're starting in verse 12. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we're in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so. He made them all sit down. Being an apostle must have been really hard work, even more than we think. It's not particularly fair for us to criticize the 12 for their recommendation to send the multitude away. I think sometimes they're viewed as having little faith for suggesting to Christ to send the people who were listening away. They probably couldn't even conceive that Jesus could or would feed the entire crowd. They probably thought they were doing good for the people. They thought they were doing good by sending them away. They needed to lodge. They needed somewhere to sleep. They needed provisions. They needed food. The apostles didn't have it. And here Jesus comes to them saying, "Yeah, you go ahead. Give them something to eat." Now, it's obvious to the 12 that they didn't have the resources to feed even a small fraction of the multitude. But also by now that they must have known that Jesus routinely challenged. He challenges their compassion. He routinely challenges their faith. So they would have known. This is surely another test. You go and feed them. They know that he knows they can't do it. So they know they're being tested, but what is the proper response? What is the proper response to Jesus' command? And I like putting myself in their shoes. I don't think I would have acted any differently. Not in this situation. I don't. If Jesus told me to feed all these people, I probably would have responded with, "Okay, how? Right? Well, here's what I got. How are we going to make this happen? I don't have any confidence. I know Jesus can do something. I'm not capable." And we've talked about it before, but one of the beauties of Scripture is that you're always seeing something new in a text. And this is going to be the last thing that we mention here. The beauty of Scripture is you're always reading something new in the text, even if you've read it 100 times. And then the thing that I made note of, that even though I've caught this text, I've gone through this text plenty, I've never seen that he made them sit down in groups of 50. That just went right over my head. I'd never noticed it. And this command to have the apostles sit the people down in groups of 50, it means that what Jesus is doing here is a lot more than just putting food in their stomachs, right? He could have done that with them standing up. They didn't need to sit down for that. They didn't need to be in groups of 50 for that. And I think he sat them down in groups of 50 for 2 reasons. The first reason is that it would have given the apostles and Luke in the future an accurate count of how many people were there. We can be pretty confident that the number of 5,000, who spent the 5,000, is pretty accurate, even if he's only talking about men. And second, it shows us how important a meal is. Truly, a meal is unity. A meal is an opportunity to have camaraderie with one another. Jesus didn't want to just feed these people. He wanted to create community among those people. So he sits them down in groups where that community can happen. Community is great over a meal. That's why we love potlucks. That's where community happens. So there's value in that passage, and we're going to get to the rest of the narrative next week, and that's when we'll pick up in verse 16. But for now, I'm going to go ahead and read the challenge. You already know we've talked about testimony a lot. It's the beginnings of the narrative of our faith. How did I come to Jesus? Right? How did I find Jesus? What I want us to do is take this week to expand our self-analysis. Ask ourselves the question, why have I continued to be a Christian through the months, years, and decades of my life? Not just where I began, why have I stayed a Christian? That's what I want to analyze. It might seem like an easy question to us, but it gets a little bit harder when we need to vocalize it, and that's what I want to give us practice doing. So I'll have that challenge printed out and on the table in the foyer. I highly suggest that you go ahead and grab that on your way out this evening. But in the meantime, let's say a prayer, and then we'll move on to the second half of our service here. So if you'll bow your heads with me. Father, thank you once again for just a lovely opportunity to be here, in community with one another, to be here in unity, to be here as the body of Christ. Father, as always, I thank you for the many hearts and minds out here, the intelligence, the wisdom of the people in this room, and the ability that we have to share it all with one another. Thank you for your word, for your scripture. And we ask that you give us opportunities to minister to people outside of our own context, to spread the gospel in our own community, and share your word through this fallen world. Father, we ask that you not just be with us, but you be with all those that are outside these doors, that you draw them into you. We ask that you be with political and governmental leaders throughout the world and even in our local context, that they make choices that are worthy of you. And we ask that you, again, give us opportunities to just share your word in every interaction that we have. Father, be with us as we continue this service, as we sing praises in your name, and as we hear a word. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
If you want, mark the hymn books on page 867. 867 of your Song of Encouragement. After marking that, please turn to page 820. 820 on George Stormy Measure. See verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4. On the stormy days I stand and cast the wishful eye to gain a sparing feeling
We will rest in the fair and he by just across on the evergreen shore. Save the song of God, Moses and the Lamb by and by, and the with Jesus and the Lord. O'er all the wide extended plain, that's what eternal day. There you got the sun for and moon saint, and scatters my love. We will rest in the fair and happy land by and by, just across on the evergreen shore. Save the Son of God, Moses and the Lamb by and by, and dwell with Jesus. It will live the life by raptured sun, one year long, long ever stay. The world your affairs are around me, long fearless I want to be. We will rest in the fair and happy land by and by, just across the evergreen shore. Save the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by, and the with Jesus and
evening. Thank you all for coming out tonight. Thank those that couldn't be here but are dialed in. Tonight I want to talk a little bit about time. Over the past couple of weeks, several things have happened in my life that have made me think more about time. We have lots of sayings like, it's the time is now, don't waste your time, and even you never know how much time you have. But when it really comes down to it, time is the one thing that we can never get more of. What's the Bible tell us about time? Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. To me, that's telling us that we don't really have any control over when things are going to happen to us or around us. The God's plan is in place, so all we can do is be prepared. Like was mentioned earlier, God's timeline is not always ours. Psalm 90, verse 12, seems to reinforce that. It says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We don't know how many days we have, so we better use them wisely. I believe that we're all familiar with the idea expressed in James 4, verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Yet we usually act like that doesn't apply to us or those around us. We tend to ignore the very next verse. It says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I'm not immune to that thinking myself. I've probably talked about it up here before, but several years ago, I slipped away from the church. That's not actually accurate. I intentionally stepped away because I told myself that I needed some time to figure some things out. Then a few years ago, in one of Brother Skippy Norman's sermons, he read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. I'm sure I'd heard that before, but I never really sank in. Or maybe the time just wasn't right for me to hear it. But when I did hear that, it changed my life. It tells us this, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're waiting for the right time, that verse clearly tells you now is the right time. You may not have another chance. While I was putting this invitation together, I realized that it seems pretty easy for me to stand up here and tell all of you that if you're not right with God, you need to get right because you don't know how much time you have. But what am I doing outside of here? What am I doing for my friends and family that are not in Christ's church? I'm fortunate that I have one of my sisters here, but I have two that are not. And what got me thinking about all this in the first place, my mom's recent illness, health issues, made me realize that her days are probably fewer than I want to think about. Yet what have I done to try to bring her to the Lord? I try to live my life as an example, but the Bible tells us that one must believe the word to be true. Yet how can one believe it to be true if they don't hear it? Who have I been telling that word to? I have someone very close to me that has pushed so hard at times that he's actually pushed people away from the Lord. They don't want to hear anything about religion. I never wanted to be like that, never wanted to cause that to happen. So I just avoided talking about God's word or his plan for salvation. But I'm realizing that it's like Tammy is so fond of saying, it's all in the way that you say it. I'm still trying to learn that and find that balance. The bottom line is that none of us know how much time we have or those around us have. Although Mark chapter 13, verse 32 and 33 is not talking specifically about our lives, the message is still very fitting. It tells us, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Standing here, telling you that is easy. This is where we expect to hear the word. It's safe. But Mark chapter 16, verse 15, tells us what we're supposed to be doing. It says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So as I'm up here urging everyone who's hearing this to take advantage of the opportunity and time that you have, I'm also asking you for your prayers, for me, to help me be a better example, a better witness, a better evangelist for the Christ. And I encourage you to do the same, because we really do not know how much time we have. So if you're here tonight and you're hearing this, you're ready to accept Christ into your life, now's your opportunity to do that. Or if you also need support in spreading the word, you can also ask for prayers for that. All you need to do is come forward onto the first pew as together we stand and sing.
Holy, Holy Spirit, pray to me. Almost persuaded, Christ to receive. Since thou some souls to save, ghost in thy will, stop, God be Jesus,
You may be seated.